Ephesians 5, verse 33 this morning. A butter knife is designed to spread butter. I've never begun a sermon before with the word butter knife until today. But a butter knife is designed to spread butter. I was once on a missions trip, and I was working with a man. Neither one of us could speak the other's language. And I was watching him and helping him use a butter knife outside of the intended design for a butter knife. He was using a butter knife to help attach the hinges to a door so that they were attached flush. He was using a butter knife to chip the wood out so that the hinge would be flush up against the door. It was not a pretty sight, because a butter knife is designed to spread butter. Marriage is designed by God to be something specific and to do something specific. The wife is designed by God to be something specific and do something specific. And the same is true for the husband. Guys, we, if we are married, are designed by God to do something specific. At the ultimate level, we are to be a reflection of Jesus and His church. We're to be a reflection of Jesus and His body. Now, could a man go about his husband role outside of God's design? Well, of course. And it happens every day, doesn't it? He could do his husband role like a tyrant. Or he could go about his husband role like a drill sergeant. Or maybe just as an indecisive, passive little boy. And that guy, whether he knows it or not, is making things worse. That it's not a pretty sight in that marriage when he's operating outside of the design that God has for him. Now, could a wife go about her wife responsibilities outside of God's design for a wife? Of course. And this too happens every day. She could do her wife role like a cunning manipulator. Or she could go about it like a spoiled child. Or she could go about it like a passive, opinionless, scared woman. And that would not be a pretty sight either in that marriage. Why? Because God has a specific design for a wife, and she's doing something different. You know, sometimes it's just good for us to come back to the original design for things, to make sure that we're using things like they were intended to be used. If I could have spoke my friend's language, I could have asked him, "Do you know what a butter knife is for?" But I didn't, and he couldn't have understood me anyway. And that is certainly the case with us here with marriage, as we're going through this whole section on marriage, with being a husband God's way, with being a wife God's way. Ephesians 5 has helped us to see what God's design is for marriage, what God's design is for the husband and the wife. And so this is perfect for those of you who are not yet married, but you want to be, and everybody's thinking of Katie and Zach right now. But if for any of you and all of you thinking in that direction, before you put your hand, guys, on the role of a husband and start directing the husband role in a marriage, you get the opportunity to watch very carefully here in God's Word about what God's hand does with a husband. How He directs a husband. If you're thinking about getting married someday, you want to be a wife, you get to watch very carefully what God's hand does on the role of a wife before you ever put your hand on it. And it's obviously perfect timing for those of us who are already married too. It's an opportunity for us to just momentarily, while we study in Ephesians 5, we momentarily can take our hand off of our role of as a husband, off our role as a wife, and we too can watch very carefully how God's hand directs a husband to be and do, and how God's hand helps direct the wife, what she should be, what she should do. And then we get to say, oh yeah, that's how I'm supposed to be. That's what I'm supposed to do. Now I'm ready to put my hand back on my role and work in tandem with God. So where have we been in Ephesians 5? We've walked through God's design for the wife in marriage in verses 22 to 24. Let's read that. Let me read that to you. God says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." God just had one primary focus for the wife there. It was submission to her husband. That is what God designed the wife to be and to do. His hand on the wife role directs the wife in such a way that she submits to her husband. That's his design. That's what he does when his hand, as his hand, is on the wife. We then walk through a much more lengthy section for the husband, and we looked at it in two parts. Let's look at verses 25 down to verse 32. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the body, or the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church," Paul says. You see, God has just one primary focus for the husband too. This is what God designed the husband to be and do. He is simply to love his wife. So God's hand on the husband role directs the husband to do primarily one thing, and that is to love. That's what his hand does. The husband loves his bride. And where are we today? Verse 33. This is Paul's summarizing or concluding thoughts on the husband and on the wife. Let me read it to you. "Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." As I said, this is the summary of God's intention and his design for marriage, for the husband, for the wife, and he's bringing it back down to simplest terms. He extracts out of verses 22 to 32, he takes everything he says there, and he extracts out of it just the summary basic design for the husband and the wife. So what is this passage all about? Well, I have it for you up on the screen. Ephesians 5:33 summarizes God's basic but profound design for the husband and wife. That's all it does. Husbands, you are designed to instinctively love your wife. That's what you are designed to do. And wives, you are designed to earnestly respect your husband. With that in mind and with that before us, let's pray. Let's ask God to meet with us as we look at his word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before your word because this is where you have revealed yourself most of all. We see you clearly in Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful to have your words in this book in front of us. Thank you. But this is also where you reveal your design, specifically today. This is where you reveal your design for the wife and for the husband in a marriage. And Father, in a group this size gathered together, Lord, no doubt there are people at all different places and stages and dispositions before you and before this passage we're looking at. There might be some here who have been unruly in their marriage, before you. There may be some here who have been faint-hearted in their marriage before you, and there are some here who may feel very weak in their marriage before you. And Father, I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5:14 that says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and be patient with all men. And God, I have no doubt in my mind that you and your word are very capable of discerning who is unruly and faint-hearted and weak, and providing for them exactly what they need. What I have very little confidence of is my ability as a preacher to be able to shepherd with your word and know where everybody is at. So please, God, where there is weakness here, compensate with your spirit. Meet the unruly in his heart, in her heart. Meet the faint-hearted, meet the weak. And we thank you for your patience with us. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's talk about God's design for husbands. Number one, husbands are designed to instinctively love their wives. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also, he is to love his own wife even as himself. Now, the way we know that Paul is summarizing is with the very first word, nevertheless. It's a conjunction, and the writer or a speaker in Paul's day, when he wanted to conclude a discussion or emphasize what was very important, this was the word you would use. And Paul uses it to get at the main point for both the husband and for the wife. There's one main point on his mind that he began the whole section with for wives and for husbands. And as Paul then began to develop that main design for a wife and for the husband, he very quickly at points, whenever he had the opportunity, he launched away from the design for the husband and wife, and he began to talk about Christ and the church. Remember, we've seen this from verses 22 to 32. Any opportunity he had, he ran to go make that illustration and point to the greater reality of Christ and his church. It's like he turned the main points in his mind into a complex algebra equation. And now what he wants to do in verse 33 is he's going to factor it. And I know I just made sense to about four of you, perhaps. It's like he took a simple fraction and he made it complex, and now he's going to reduce the fraction to simplest terms. Did that work? Okay, we're together. We're moving. So the husband's duty, the husband's privilege, the husband's design in marriage is stated in its reduced fraction form, so to speak, in verse 33. Let each individual among you, or each individual among you also, is to love his own wife even as himself. Paul has extracted that out of verses 28 and 29 primarily. That was the main point we talked about last week. And let me remind you of what Paul means by this language when he says that you are to love your wife even as yourself. Let me tell you what he means by telling you what he doesn't mean. Paul does not mean merely here that I am supposed to observe how I love myself, how I cherish myself, how I nourish my flesh, how I do all of that, notice the pattern of that, and then walk over here separately to my wife, and now remember, okay, what was the pattern of how I love myself over there? Oh yeah, do that over here with her. That is not merely what he is saying. He is saying something far more profound than that. Paul's language doesn't allow for that much space between the husband and the wife at all in what he is saying. Paul means here, husbands, love your wives as being your body. Love your wife, she's your body. Paul's point in verse 28 and 29 was that no man ever hates his own flesh. He just instinctively, naturally, obviously, intuitively takes care of himself, protects himself, provides for himself, nurtures and cherishes himself. That is obvious to do. The word I want to use today, this morning, is instinctive. It's instinctive to do that. We instinctively, men, love our own bodies. Why? Because it's me. I don't run around on hot pavement in July with no shoes on because I think it's fun. It's not fun. It's me, and I don't want that to happen to me. I protect me. I love me in that sense. God designed the duty of the husband to show a love for his wife that is instinctive as his love for his own body is. Well, how does a wife get loved instinctively by her husband like that? Verse 31, you see, the two shall become one flesh. She becomes his body. That's how she gets the instinctive love. So God designed the husband to be this way. God's hand is on the husband to direct him to love his wife instinctively so. So men, those of you who are not married yet, before you desire to put your own hand on the role and the duty of a husband, it's important for you to see this, isn't it? It's important for you to see what God's hand does on a husband. God's design is for the husband's love for his wife to be instinctive, to be intuitive, to be natural, to be obvious. Why or how? Well, God is going to make her in marriage your body. The two shall become one flesh. And single man, you need to be ready for that. There is no pushing her away when you just don't feel like you can deal with her. Because you cannot push your body away. When you put your hand to your husband role and duty, you need to work in tandem with God's hand, with his design. And married men, this is good for us, is it not? It's good for us to momentarily just take our hands off our duty and role as we study to hear again God's design for us in our marriage. And watch what his hand does with husbands. And then we can put our hand back on and work in conjunction with him. Now, one last point to notice in regards to the man here in verse 33. Paul he's very careful with his choice of words as he summarizes. Up to this point in verses 22 down to 32, Paul has been speaking in second person plural. The technical English word for that is y'all. That's what he's been saying. Wives, y'all submit to your husbands. Husbands, y'all love your wives. You all. It's a general call that goes out to husbands and wives. And if a husband thought in that general call that was going out over the church that maybe he could hide, or maybe that God's design might miss him and hit the guy sitting next to him, or maybe he thought there was clearly an exception for him, because after all, I mean, have you seen my wife? Do you know her? If there was anybody who thought that way, Paul's language now in verse 33 completely, clearly tells them that there are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. He says, each individual among you. The command that was general has now been individualized. It's like Paul has now stepped right into his audience and gone to each man and said, now you, sir, you love your wife as she is your body. And you, young man, you love her. She's your body. And you, and there's just this long reception line waiting to come by Paul one at a time. And every man, no one excepted, walks past and gets this design for marriage. So, the summary design of God for husbands that no man is exempt from is this. Become so aware of your wife's oneness with you as your body, that she is instinctively loved by you, spiritually speaking. And you can listen to last week's message for the application for specifics on that. God's basic but profound design for the wife is now stated at the last half of verse 33. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So number two, wives, you are designed to earnestly respect your husband. Paul addressed the husbands individually. He went from y'all, second person plural, to now third person singular. And now he's going to do the same thing with the wife. He's going to address her singularly to put the emphasis also on her role, on her personal responsibility. And now it might look here like Paul is throwing us for a loop with the command that he gives to the wives. He commanded the husbands in verse 33 to love their wives as being their own bodies, right? And we know exactly where he got that. We know why he commanded that. It was what he commanded back up in verse 28. And even said something similar in verse 25. So now then, as he turns to the wives, we might expect, oh, let's run back up to verse 22, and I'm sure he's just going to repeat what he said in verse 22 down in verse 33. But that's not what Paul commanded in the summary of God's design for wives. Instead, he commanded the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And that's different from the command in verse 22. Where did this come from? And is this a new thought on Paul's mind that's unrelated to the first command for the wives to submit? Are these two things unrelated? Now, if I do two things for you, if I tell you how this word respect is translated everywhere else in the New Testament where it is used, and if you look closely at even the larger context that we're in, you'll see the connection between Paul's first command to submit and now this one to respect. The word respect in verse 33 for the wife is actually translated everywhere else as fear, to fear, or to be frightened or to be afraid, depending on the context and what it calls for. And now, look back to verse 21. Verse 21, just before this, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And you can now see how they are connected. Paul actually connected them before we ever even started this section. Submission and fear. To respect someone is the way that we go about trying to explain it. This word can be translated and is translated everywhere else as fear. Now, I want to take you back to verse 21 to remind you about this. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another means that there are some who will be in a position of leadership and authority. We talked about this. And then this means that there will be some who will not be in a position of leadership or authority. And where Christians find themselves in that setting under authority and leadership, they are to submit. They are to subject themselves. They are to align themselves under that leadership. And that is to be done in the fear of Christ. And that's the noun form of the word fear. The verb form is to fear in verse 33. So the Christians who find themselves being under a leader or under an authority, they are to have their submission to that authority soaking in the fear that they have of Christ. And fear there is a worshipful fear. It's not a fear that makes you run away from Christ in terror. It is a very sobering fear that makes you humbled yet stay near in worship. So in Paul's mind, that is to be the hallmark attitude as Christians submit to one another. Fear in the New Testament has this positive, in certain contexts, has this positive meaning where you don't run away, you stay close. When the disciples were afraid in the boat of Jesus because of what happened, when he got in the boat, they didn't jump out and get away from him because they were afraid. They stayed in the boat with him, and they were afraid. It's very positive. It's very humbling. In Paul's mind, submission to authority and fear go together. One is the complement of the other. God is looking for a submission that is accompanied by the attitude of fear for Christ. No other kind of submission will do in God's mind. And that was the last thought in verse 21, right before we entered into verse 22. Now, after reading verse 21 and seeing the submission and fear linked together, you're left wondering, well, where is the authority? Who has the authority and who is the one under authority? And Paul tells us what he specifically means. Verse 22, what I mean specifically is wives to your own husbands. And we have to supply the verb from verse 21 down into verse 22. What I meant by those of you who are under the authority of somebody else and I want you to submit to them, what I mean is wives, you submit to your husbands. And so Paul then developed the submission of the wife to her husband. And now in verse 33, when Paul is ready to summarize her design, He simply chooses to emphasize the fear or the respect that goes with her submission. You see, the point that Paul is trying to make here is this. Let's compare and put together verse 21 and verse 33. Here's what he's after. Where you see horizontal submission in verse 21, one believer to another, you should see the attitude of fear vertically. Fear Christ. Do that in the fear of Christ. And then verse 33 actually builds on this and says something more than that. Where you see horizontal submission from a wife to a husband, there is an attitude of fear that is directed towards him. There is a demeanor of fear towards him. Respect towards him. And that is the main idea of what Paul is communicating in verse 33. And again, it's not difficult to understand what he's saying. What's difficult is swallowing it. So now let's tackle for a moment the challenge with this word respect that means fear everywhere else, or maybe we should get tackled by it. If this word, which is phobeo in Greek, we get our word phobia from it. If this word was used in reference to a woman before Christ, we would have a lot less trouble with the word. Because we would understand, oh yes, worshipful fear, the kind of fear that she should have for one who is this great big authority over her. But in this case, when the word is used in reference to a wife before her husband, we really struggle to find the right translation of it. You see, the first one where we think of her fearing Christ, that's the positive sense that the Greek word can carry and oftentimes does in the New Testament. But when you put a husband in front of a wife and you put that word in between them, what are we supposed to do with that? And we're really faced with two inadequate words to choose from. Honestly, neither of them are satisfying to me. Let me give you your first of your two inadequate choices. You can first choose the word that the NAS and the ESV and the NIV all choose. They choose the word respect. To respect someone means to hold that person in esteem. It means to hold them in honor. It is to show regard for them. It is to show consideration for them. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing at all. That is certainly a part of the meaning of the Greek word. It's a part. Let me give you an illustration that makes sense to me. If the Greek word here that's being used, if we could liken it to a big banquet, and sitting in front of you is a big juicy steak, a big baked potato, a side medley of vegetables, a side salad, and then an apple crisp with ice cream, your favorite beverage. If that's what the Greek word is here, the word respect grabs the potato off the plate and sets it down in front of you. It doesn't capture everything of what the Greek word is. Our English word, respect, gets something of substance, but it doesn't get it all. If you're a vegetarian, please forgive me. Paul is certainly calling you men to, or wives, to respect your husbands in the way that the English word means. He certainly is doing that, but the Greek word he uses involves something deeper, something more extensive that you are to display toward your husband. The Greek word in the New Testament is not translated as respect anywhere else, except here. The English word respect just can't grab everything that God has on the plate for the Greek word here. Respect is the first word to consider, and it's an inadequate choice. The other inadequate word to consider for the wife is the word fear. And every one of us can instantly feel the hair raising up on the back of our necks. Like, what we're going to, you're going to say, wives need to fear their husbands. That's what you're going to say. Well, when this Greek verb occurs in the New Testament, again, depending on its context, it can either be a positive thing or it can be a negative thing. It's translated 43 times as be afraid. It is translated another 28 times to fear, 5 more times as feared, twice as to be fearful, 6 times as fearing, twice as fears, six more times as to be frightened. And the problem with the way that we use the English word fear today is that it is difficult to think of a way for us to use that word positively. We can't imagine using it in a way without any negativity in it. It pretty much always means something negative to us. So if there's a fear that you have, you try to encourage the person to not have it anymore. Right? That's the way we think of fear. It's a fear that you want to get rid of. The problem is that the Greek word had a very strong capacity for a positive fear that a believer must have. That he would never encourage anybody else to get rid of. That he himself or she herself doesn't want to get rid of. Our English usage, our English concept, our English word for fear has trouble making room for that meaning. And this is why the idea of a wife fearing her husband is most likely a repulsive idea to you. But the problem is with our English word. It's not with Paul's mind, God's mind, or the Greek word. Do you understand? So what are we supposed to do then? Here's your two options. You can use either the narrow, shallower term respect, and you can miss what this Greek word means, or you can use the other narrow word, the negative term fear, and miss what this Greek word means. We can use respect, and then we have to give it a steroid injection, or you have to take the word fear, and spend the next 10 minutes explaining what you don't mean by fear, and then we all forget what we were originally talking about anyway. So is there another word to use? I don't know. To be in awe of? I don't think that really necessarily helps. And after looking at it this week, I'm choosing to use the word respect, but giving it a steroid injection. To help it get ripped a bit. Earnestly respect. I would rather take the weaker term, the less offensive term, and give it a nitrous kit for a nice little power boost than take the tiger of a word fear and spend a half an hour defanging it every time I want to use it. Do you understand? So wives, when you take your hand off of your role as a wife for just a moment to see what God's hand does with a wife in marriage, you'll actually find him directing the wife in such a way that the wife extends an earnest respect for her husband. That's what Paul is saying. What might be a practical indicator to you that reveals that you actually earnestly respect your husband? I have a couple of ideas for you, wives. This earnest respect to me would seem to have a desire to please the one she earnestly respects. When you earnestly respect someone, what makes them happy matters to you, doesn't it? What makes them happy, that becomes a concern to you. What pleases them is not something that you scoff at if you earnestly respect them. So that might be an indicator. What might be another practical indicator that reveals you earnestly respect your husband? I think this might be. This earnest respect, I think, longs to avoid creating unnecessary offenses. Look, there are sometimes you're just going to be offensive to your husband, and he's going to be offensive to you, and you can't do anything about it. It's who we are as sinners, and we live together under the same roof. But it would seem an earnest respect for somebody would seek to try to stay away from unnecessary offenses. When you earnestly respect someone, if you can avoid creating an unnecessary offense, you strive for that. When you earnestly respect someone, you don't just power something through the relationship that offends and think, he'll get over it. You don't do that if you earnestly respect someone. So the summary design of God for wives that no woman is exempt from is to earnestly respect her husband. And that's not completely unrelated to what he said in verse 22 when he said that the wife should submit to her husband. These ideas are related. And this is what God intended. This is what God designed for the wife in marriage. This is what his hand does on the role of a wife in a marriage. So wives, young ladies wanting to be married, is this what you want to put your hand on? It needs to be before you. This needs to be on your heart, your desire, seeing what God's hand does before you put your hand on. And wife, when you go home and put your hand back on, this is what you need to be. This is God's design. Now I have two points of application to finish with that go beyond just verse 33, but look at really the whole section. I've been thinking of a way to try to address this with you when we got down to verse 33, but number one, we'll state it negatively first, and then we'll state it positively. Negatively speaking, your spouse's obedience is not the trigger for your own obedience. Should we just close in prayer? Some might wait. Some might be tempted to wait. Some might be tempted to withhold what they are supposed to be and do until a trigger is pulled. And the trigger is not your spouse's obedience. It's not your spouse's character. It's not your spouse's worthiness. The constant challenge that I think husbands and wives face when we look at a passage like this, when you're looking at your role, is to actually keep yourself from immediately running to the thoughts about your spouse. Wives, let me talk to you for a moment here about this. When you see in verse 22 that God's design for you is to actually to submit to your own husband, or you see down in verse 33 that God's design for submission for you also includes that you earnestly respect your husband, do not let yourself run quickly to your husband's shortcomings or unworthiness. If the text doesn't lead you by the hand away from your role and duty and privilege to see if your husband has met your conditions or not, then don't try to lead the text over to that place where you can debate the text about whether or not you're going to obey it. If the text only mentions you and it only mentions your role, then focus yourself on you and your own role. And this text, like all of the other New Testament texts that address the role of husband and wife, this one is like all the rest of them. None of them bring to you any conditions which your husband must meet before you are responsible to submit to them or earnestly respect them. None of them bring conditions to you. Your husband's obedience is not the trigger. Your husband's character is not the trigger. Your husband's worth, his worthiness, is not the trigger for your own obedience. Why? Because Scripture never makes his obedience the trigger for yours. It just doesn't. It's not the way God designed it. Now let's put the shoe on the other foot. Husbands, when you see in verse 25, 28, and 32... 33, that you, God's design for you is to love your wife, do not let yourself quickly run to your wife's shortcomings or unworthiness. If the text there for you doesn't lead you away from your role or your duty as a husband to see if your wife has met your conditions, then don't try to lead the text over to that place where you debate the text about whether or not you should actually love her, as it says. Again, if the text, guys, only mentions and leads to you to your role, stay there and focus on you and your role. And it's the same thing that's true in all the other passages in the New Testament in regards to husbands. None of the New Testament's teachings on husbands brings to you conditions which your wife has to meet before you are responsible to love her. You are responsible to love her regardless of what she is. Your wife's obedience is not the trigger for your own obedience. Why? Because Scripture never presents her obedience to you as the trigger for your obedience. Let's think about it this way. Wives, would you want your husband to lay conditions down for you to meet before he'll love you? What a miserable life that would be. Then don't lay conditions down for him. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And vice versa, guys. Don't withhold your love until she becomes more lovely or lovable. You see, that's the way the world goes about marriage, but not us. And the reason we ultimately don't go about it that way is because God never dealt with us that way. You see, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners. You don't want God to be that way to you at all, do you? What if God did that? None of us would be sitting here. And our marriages would be a disaster. But God is different. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our hostile trespasses against him, our steps of aggression against him, when we were doing that in our deadness, he made us alive together with Christ. No conditions that we had to meet. He just, in grace, did what he did. Now, wife, be gracious to your husband and do what God calls you to do. And husband, be gracious to your wife. Be like God and do what you're supposed to do. So then your spouse's obedience is not the trigger for your own obedience to God's design for you in your marriage. So then what is the trigger that must get pulled so that you will obey God's design for you? Number two, your God-given new identity in the gospel is the trigger for your obedience. Your God-given new identity in the gospel is the trigger for your obedience. The fact that you are a new creature in Christ, there's the trigger. God pulled it. Where these commands sit in Ephesians is crucial to understanding what triggers us to obey these commands as husbands and wives. These commands are found after chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, that say, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. The commands follow the life that he gave us, that he brought to us when he united us with Christ crucified. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 2. We are his workmanship. The commands follow after he did his work. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, not because of good works, but for good works. He worked on us, he made us alive together with him, and he set out in front of us good works to do. There's the husband and wife duties and roles that we're supposed to do. They follow being made alive together with Christ. They follow after he did his work on us. They are the good works that he set in front of us. He planned them long ago, and there they are sitting, waiting for us. These commands occur after chapter 4, verses 20 down through 24, where Paul described for us what happens when the gospel is preached and we repent and believe. We throw off the old man identity. We are in such agreement with what God did at the cross, and we see the foulness of our sinful identity that we came into the world with, that we are called to throw it to the ground. We do it in repentance. We come over and we put on the new man. We are in such agreement with what he has created for us in Christ, making us into new creatures. We put it on, and we continually renew our minds on this great reality of what God does in exchanging our identities. The command for husbands and wives follows that. It follows that. But until that amazing and powerful and radical gospel identity exchange comes to your life, you cannot do what your role calls you to do. You cannot do what God's design is for your role. Everything that you will go about as a husband or a wife will be offensive to God because it's not what he designed. And maybe what this whole section in Ephesians 5 has been revealing to you is that you are not yet alive in Christ. That a new identity has not yet come. There's still just this old man identity. What's God's intent then for you? As we've been looking at roles, God's bigger intent has been for you to cry out to God to save you. To cry out to Him to save you. God's bigger intent for you is to repent and to believe. To cry out to Him to make you alive with Christ. Make me alive. God, give to me a new identity. I need that. I thought I just had marital problems. I see now I have a God problem. And I see what you did at your son at the cross. Do that for me. Give me that repentance and faith. I need it. And do you know what you will find in that new creation, that new identity that God created in His own righteousness? You will find amazing things. You will find desire that was never there before. Husbands, you will find desire to be there, desire to love unlovely people. Wives, you know what you'll find? You'll find desire in that new identity, in that new creation in Christ. You'll find desire to be okay in a place of submission. I do. That's what God made. He doesn't have a new identity that doesn't accept that. He only creates a new identity that loves that, that desires that. And not only will you find in this new identity in Christ desire to do and be what God wants you to be, you'll actually find equipping in it and power and strength to do what it is that God is calling you to do. So when He lays out these commands in chapter 5, along with all of the other commands that have begun from chapter 4, verse 24 and following, you're going to find that in your new identity, you've got all the tools you need. You have everything that you need to be what God has called you to be. He has equipped you thoroughly because He made the new identity fully equipped. The only thing left for a Christian husband and wife at that point is to trust God that He actually did what He said He did and to act on it. And we have finished chapter 5, heading into our last chapter. And we'll look at children next week. So parents, there might be a bout of whooping cough or something that goes about. You might want to just drag them here anyway. We'll put a quarantine section over here or something, and we'll let them all be there so that they can hear, right? And then yours will be the next week as fathers and mothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the power of the gospel. It's Your power, God. It is power for salvation to everyone who believes. It has enough power to take the sinful identity and trespasses that we had against You, and it has the power to throw them to the ground. It has the power to make us a new creature in Christ. It has the power to clothe us with a new man identity. And it has the power to be powerful in our minds as we renew our minds in the gospel. It has power to equip us to actually do what these commands in Ephesians 5 have said. There's power in the gospel for wives to submit to their husbands. And there's power in the gospel available for husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. God, help us to trust You each day and each hour as a husband, as a wife. And may our marriages be God-glorifying and point all who see us and see our marriage, point them to You, Your Son, and His church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.